Good evening. Let's start with number 81, and let's go ahead and stand for this first song, What a Wonderful Savior. Number 81, we'll sing all the verses, and let's just stand for this first song, and then we'll take some requests. So be thinking.
Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed, the price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. I praise Him for the cleansing blood. What a wonderful Savior that reconciled my soul to God. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He cleansed my heart from all its sin. What a wonderful Savior. And now He reigns and rules therein. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He gives me overcoming power. What a wonderful Savior. And triumph in each trying hour. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing tonight? All right, good. 579, and I heard another one. Oh, that was a sneeze. Okay, 579. 579, Jesus Loves Me. Let's do all of these verses.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. He who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let His little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. He prepared a home for me, and someday His face I'll see. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me.
529.
All right.
All right, let's sing the first and last. 529, Oh How I Love Jesus.
There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus! Oh, how I love Jesus! Oh, how I love Jesus! Because he first loved me.
Okay. All right. I heard 590. 528. Okay, let's do that one. It's right there. And then 590 what? 496. Okay, we'll do that one next. So 528.
I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
Verse 3.
Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
Good, and he hideth my soul. 496. 496. We'll sing the first and last.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise. to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my soul in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
And if you'll stand, we'll do that one next time. Okay? If you'll stand, we'll do our last song tonight. Will be 21. Stand up and bless the Lord. Number 21. We'll stand as we sing this last one. All the verses, all five.
Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Stand up and bless the Lord your God with heart and soul and voice. Though high above all praise, above all blessing high, who would not fear his holy name and laud and magnify? Oh, for the living flame from his own altar brought to touch our lips, our minds inspire, and wing to heaven our thought. God is our strength and song, and his salvation ours. Then be his love in Christ proclaimed with all our ransomed powers. Stand up and bless the Lord, the Lord your God adore. Stand up and bless his glorious name, henceforth forevermore.
Thank you. You may be seated.
That would be a hard one to sing sitting down, wouldn't it? Totally inappropriate. So, well, good evening. Glad you're here tonight. I want to give you an opportunity to share anything that might be on your heart tonight, prayer request or praise. Did you guys notice the black top out there with the pretty little white stripes? And you can just park anywhere you want. It's great. Honey, I think we should park, I don't know, about this one. And just, it's going to be fun for a while trying to figure out what's going to be our new go-to spot. We can all fight over that one right by the door back there. Or not. We don't have to fight, but we do. We do rejoice Lord's provision there. It's really a blessing to have that. I think Ron said they're probably going to go ahead and do the sod, too, this week. So should see big, big steps of progress next Sunday when you come back as well. What else, though, is going on in your life, your heart, your family? Needs, praises?
That was not my grandbaby coming.
All right. Anything? Hadley?
We had a nice little weekend trip to Baylor, saw Jennifer off, and we just praise the Lord that she has the resources and everything to go to school in.
Jennifer is a Baylor Bear.
Right.
Yep, we'll be hearing a report on their trip soon. We'll let you know, so you'll be sure and be here. Two or three weeks, maybe 4 weeks down the road somewhere. Good. Anything else? Yes, Joyce. Good. Appreciate that update. Raquel. You need to be harder on them. You need to. It's not supposed to be that much fun, Mrs. Arnold. Yeah, Jerry. I'm not what?
Not
oh, yeah. Yeah, it was good. It was a good day. All right. Anything else? Well, would you bow with me then, and let's pray together. Father, we just come before you again tonight, thankful for your grace to us, your mercies that are new every morning, and just for your faithfulness, for the privilege of being your people, of being together. just of this day and the fellowship that we enjoy, the rich time of looking into your word and singing and worship. Thank you for your gifts to us, for the music and just all who participate, the meal today. And we just thank you for our church family and the love you've given us for you and for each other. We do pray for Jennifer and her semester and the semester of many of our students starting, some of them brand new school, new college. We just pray this would be a profitable year, a good semester, and you would just protect them, provide for them, and especially Jennifer, so far from home. Pray you'd encourage her, continue to give her a good church home, good teaching, good fellowship, good friends, and just watch over her. We thank you for the safe trip and the return for the Ireland team, and just thank you for the opportunity there to continue to do that year after year, and the fruitful ministry there, and we do look forward to their report. And for Joey, Lord, we just praise you. Thank you for that answered prayer there and taking care of him, and surgery wasn't necessary, and just for how you have worked there and continue to sustain their family. Thank you for that and their testimony to that. Continue to bless them, strengthen them, give them wisdom, and just provide, Lord, each step of the way for them. As the new school year starts, for teachers and moms schooling at home, pray you would just encourage them and make this a special year for them and for our kids. And for all who are involved in that, we just pray a special blessing on them. And as Jerry mentioned, we do thank you for the time yesterday, the event with the men and the opportunity for fellowship there and getting to know people and just being exhorted about biblical manhood and what that looks like in Christ, meekness, power under the authority that is over us. And not to be passive, not to be arrogant and proud and overbearing, but to be responsible and faithful to fulfill the duties you've given us as men. So thank you for that time, and pray you'll continue to bless the men of our church and their roles as leaders. Thank you that we can open your word again tonight and see what it says and understand it, and pray your spirit would guide us and just enlarge our hearts to take in what you have for us tonight. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been studying on Sunday nights the doctrine of salvation now for several weeks, and we are basically just trying to identify all the things, all the components that believers share in common in our common faith. And tonight we come to what is really the foundational starting point for it all, where it all began in eternity past, with the doctrine of election. So we've kind of saved the very best until last. And I was thinking today, this really should be, I think, I couldn't think of one that would top it, but maybe this should be our most cherished, treasured, favorite, most loved doctrine of all, that God in his grace and mercy has chosen us. And yet, I think, as Spurgeon said, it's true, the doctrine of election is rather the most hated of all doctrines in the Bible. That's a sad thing to think about, but I suspect it's probably true, because as sinners, even as redeemed sinners, it is very difficult for us to not want to claim some credit, even if it's just a little, to claim some credit for our salvation. And yet the Scripture simply will not allow that. The words of Josiah Conder ring true, I think, for every child of God. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. And I think that is maybe the perfect way to end this whole series, because it emphasizes what we've been trying to emphasize throughout this whole series, and that is that salvation from start to finish is a gracious, sovereign work of God. He does it all from beginning to end, eternity past to eternity future, and the result naturally and appropriately is he gets all the glory. So I want tonight just to give a brief overview of some of the key passages on this, and then maybe address some of the common objections that come. So first of all, just an overview of the doctrine of election, some of the key terms and key texts that go with this. The vocabulary, really three words that you're familiar with and that we need to talk about: election, predestination, foreknowledge. Those are kind of the main ones. And so I just want to help you understand those and maybe even the distinction between those. The word for election, eklegomai, means to pick or single out. That's simply what it means. In the middle voice, it means to pick out for oneself or to choose. Okay, so that's what election is talking about. When we say he chose us, he chose us. He picked us out of a number of others. Okay, predestination, praorizo, means to decide beforehand or to predetermine. And those are similar. There's maybe some overlap there, but they're not the same. Sinclair Ferguson offers this comparison. He says the words predestination and election are often used as though they're synonymous, and it's certainly true that both refer to the same doctrine, but they convey slightly different ideas. To elect means to make a choice. To predestine or predestinate emphasizes the goal of that choice. So in brief, election reflects God's choice of his people, predestination, their divinely ordained destiny. And so that's a helpful way to think of it. Election is God choosing us. Predestination is God predetermining and orchestrating and foreordaining the details and destiny of our life. So that Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. So in that context, foreknowledge is like election that comes logically first, and then predestination is how God orders the details of our life to bring the elect to salvation, to their calling and justification and glorification. So he chose you from before the foundation of the world, and then he predetermined, prearranged all the details of time and space and history so that you would hear the gospel and be saved. God worked all of that into being. Then the third term is the word foreknowledge, which is another very kind of tricky word, very important word. Some people would say, oh yeah, I believe God chose those who would be saved, but he chose based on foreknowledge. And this is a very common view. This is what I was taught when I was a kid growing up, that, yeah, okay, God chose us, but his foreknowledge is the basis for that choice. And isn't that what 1 Peter 1:2 says? Peter's writing to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's their proof text. So God chooses, but he chooses on the basis of his foreknowledge. He knows beforehand what each individual will do. He sees through the corridor of time who will believe and who will not, and he chooses on that basis. Well, that is not at all what Peter was saying. For one, that completely misses the point and purpose of election. If it's based on something we do or something God sees that we would do, then it's not really his choice, right? He didn't pick. We did. He didn't take the initiative to choose us. He simply responded to our choice of him. So that makes man sovereign in salvation, not God. Election is not an act of sovereign grace. It becomes a divine obligation based on human merit or a human act. So that could not be right. But secondly, that idea completely misses the point, misses the meaning, really, of foreknowledge. What does that word actually mean? It doesn't mean to know something before it happens. It means to enter into a relationship. It's the best way to say it. To know intimately, to have fellowship with. It's a relational knowledge, a personal knowledge, not so much a factual knowledge. And again, Sinclair Ferguson gives this clarification. He says the verb to foreknow, prognosko, is used in two different ways in the New Testament. When used in connection with things or facts, it means to know or have information beforehand. But when used in connection with people, it has a different sense. There it takes on a strong Hebraic sense of know. Like Adam knew his wife and she conceived. That intimate kind of know. An intimate knowledge or communion with a person rather than mere knowledge of facts about them. And in this sense, foreknowledge is really an equivalent of forelove, or even of the idea of election. And he says this sense of love or having intimate fellowship with is the meaning that's required, for example, in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he says on the last day he will tell men who have claimed his power to depart from me, I never knew you. And there Jesus must be thinking of that intimate relational fellowship, not of just factual information. So I think that's right. So what Peter was saying is we are chosen according to the intimate relationship that God initiated with us before we ever even existed. That's kind of the idea. God set his love on you before there was a you. So that's foreknowledge. And that's why in Romans 8:29, that chain reaction, foreknowledge there is basically synonymous with election. Whom he foreknew, or whom he chose to enter into a love relationship with, these he also predestined. So that's kind of the idea there. So those are the key terms. Election, which is synonymous more with foreknowledge, and then predestination. J.I. Packer gives this sort of summary. He says, the verb elect means to select or to choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, for it is unconstrained and unconditional, not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it is a wonder and matter for endless praise that he should choose to save any of us. And doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer as the sin bearer for us. So that's right. That's the perspective we want to have. Now, where do we get that doctrine? Where do we get these concepts from the Bible? So let me just give you some of the key passages. And we've cited these repeatedly through this series, so I hope they're becoming very, very familiar territory to you and dear, near and dear companions to you. Romans 8:29, again, is kind of been our blueprint for this this whole study. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul really gives the whole ordo salutis there, the whole progress of redemption in those key terms and key steps, if you will. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. And, you know, you get on that anywhere along the way and you make it all the way to the end. It's an unbreakable chain. And that's the picture that we're to have of our salvation. Romans 9:16 would be another verse that would be important in this, where Paul says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Verse 18, before that, it says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And of course, the whole example, the whole context there, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. God said, "Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated." God just decided that. He chose. He told their mother, even before they were born, the older will serve the younger. Period. That's how it's going to be. I decided. It's my call. In fact, Romans 9:11 says, "For though the twins were not yet born and hadn't done anything, good or bad." So it had nothing to do with either of them. It had nothing to do with what God saw either of them would or would not do. It was his choice. And what was the basis for that choice? Well, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. The basis for election is God's purpose. That's all. He chooses whom he chooses because that suits his purpose. Period. You really don't need to look any further than that for an explanation. So, that's a pretty that's a pretty tough pill to swallow, Romans 9, but there it is. You know, what are you going to do with that? 1 Corinthians 1 would be another passage, 1 Corinthians 1:26, where Paul says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. He's chosen the base things of the world and the despised." So you just do that. You consider your calling, brethren. Look around. Not many mighty, not many noble among you. Some, but not many. Why did God do it that way? Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Why did he choose us and not somebody else? So Paul is maybe identifying part of the motivation behind why God does things the way he does things. And what's the answer? That no man should boast before God. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." What if the only purpose, the only motivation, the reasoning behind it all, the way God chooses and does what he does, what if the purpose is to humble the pride of man? Is that okay for you? Is that okay with you? Is that reason enough? What if the reason is to exalt the wisdom and glory of God? That's a good enough reason for me, isn't it for you? Is that the ultimate reason? Well, what would be more ultimate than it glorifies God to do it that way? Ephesians 1:3, another verse, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So it's purposeful, isn't it? It's eternal, eternity past, before the foundation of the world. It's purposeful that we should be. It has an end in view. We should be holy and blameless. And it's not just an arbitrary indifference. Him, her, him. That's fine. Doesn't matter. I don't know. It's not just arbitrary, who cares, pick some. In love, he predestined us to adoption. It's very personal, isn't it? Intimate. According to the kind intention of his will. So it's the active love and kindness of God that's behind it all. Not just sort of a passive, indifferent, arbitrary thing. Colossians 3:12, another text. So then, as those who have been chosen of God. That's you. That's who you are. You have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. And Paul says, who we are then as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, becomes the basis for our conduct, our behavior. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul could write a letter to the church in Thessalonica and say to them, knowing, brethren, his choice of you. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice. What is he saying? Paul knew, he was confident that they were God's elect. How could he know that? Because of the way they responded to the gospel when it came to them. And the way it changed their lives. But they were chosen of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Wow, what a statement, right? God, we should always give thanks to God. Who else are we going to thank? He did it. We give thanks to God for you because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So how do you explain your salvation? Well, there it is. God has chosen you from the beginning. That's all. Why are you saved and not somebody else? He chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification and faith in the truth. You know, that's why. So election is clearly taught, and we could look in the Old Testament too. That's really the backdrop and the context, God's choice of Israel and all those statements in Deuteronomy about, I did not choose you, because of who you were or what you were like. I chose you in spite of that. But it's clearly taught in Scripture. And again, I think it should be a doctrine that we affirm, that we cherish, that we love above all other doctrines. Certainly not something that we should be embarrassed about. And yeah, God did it that way, but don't tell people, because then we have to explain some things that are really complicated to explain. And on the other hand, obviously, this is kind of a family secret kind of doctrine, isn't it? It's not a doctrine that we go out into the world and start blaring, you know.
it's kind of a doctrine in Scripture sort of presented to believers as a source of comfort and encouragement. Hey, you may be rejected by the world, but you're chosen of God. That's the pastoral purpose of that doctrine. It's not something that's supposed to make us proud or withdrawn from the world, but just to give us hope and security in God's love for us. So that's it. I mean, those are the key texts, and there's many others, but the question comes, why, I mean, if it seems so obvious, why do some people or even so many people reject or resist this doctrine or this teaching? Let me just kind of go through what I think are some common objections and give, you know, maybe a little bit of an answer to help you think through these if you're struggling with any of these. One objection, some people would say, well, come on now. I mean, doesn't election and predestination, doesn't that make us all robots? Doesn't that just sort of make us all machines? Doesn't that make the whole universe just this mechanical thing where nobody's really real or nobody's really making real choices and nobody's has any choice at all in the matter? We're programmed. God pushed a button and things are clicking along. And now, that's an objection. You've heard that. I've heard that. But think about that, really. I mean, does election and predestination result in that? Does it make robots out of all of us? How many of you, when you came to Christ, felt like a robot? Raise your hand. I don't want to, but I must come to Christ because He chose me before the foundation of the world. Is that how you felt? Did you feel, you know, this force, like some kind of, you know, predetermined program was controlling you? No. Were you a machine just doing what your Creator created you to do? And I don't think people feel that. So to me, the whole objection is kind of theoretical because it isn't real. It isn't how anybody actually feels about it. Right? And even the unbelievers that you know, how many of them, you know, how many of them want to be believers but just feel like they can't? They're stuck. They're unable to. No, they don't want to, right? They're doing what they want. So do we all in that sense. You know, you came to Christ because you wanted to. Nobody made you. The Lord said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you liked the sound of that, and you came. You weren't forced. You weren't a robot. So there's nothing fatalistic about it. There's nothing impersonal about it. There's nothing mechanical about it. God is a person who seeks and saves sinners, and we're sinners who respond to His mercy and come to Him and trust Him and love Him. So to me, that's an objection that gets thrown up there, but I think it's really hypothetical, it's theoretical, it's not, it doesn't really represent reality. Secondly, people say, and this would kind of be similar to that, people say election denies free will, right? Election denies human free will. But again, I say, does it really? Does it really? Were you saved against your will? Were you forced into it? Did you want to be saved? Of course you did. It wasn't against your will. So for all practical purposes, you know, our will is free, is it not? Every day you do what you choose to do. I mean, now some of us, maybe we have a husband or a wife that has some, you know, control over that. Or maybe we have parents who have some control over that, or some person in our life that is. So we may not have total freedom. I wanted to eat, you know, brownies for breakfast, but my mom made me eat cereal or whatever. But generally, you know, you get up in the morning and you say, this and those shoes, and you put it on. And you go downstairs and you say, this box of cereal and you eat it, or you have toast. But you have the freedom to do that, generally. To say that, you know, election and predestination eliminate free will, they keep us from exercising our choices. The reality is, no, it doesn't. But beyond that, the idea of free will is grossly misunderstood. It's overrated. It's not all that people make it out to be. Practically, we have free will, but technically, we really don't. Let me explain that. And I'll use the illustration of a fish. You've maybe heard me say this before, but does a fish have free will? What do you mean by that? Well, is a fish free to do whatever a fish wants? I don't know. Yeah, well, the answer is yes, a fish is free to do whatever a fish wants. But what does a fish want to do? Live in the water and eat worms. Right? That's what he wants to do. In fact, when you catch one and reel it in and take that slimy thing off the hook and drop it on the bank, what does it try to do? It flips and flops and flaps itself back into the water. You set it free. But it don't want to be free. It wants to be a fish. It wants to live in the water. So a fish is not free to get up and walk on the land, right? And so the point is, make the analogy. As human beings, sure, we're free, but what does that mean? Our freedom is limited. Our freedom is defined and confined by our nature. By our nature. And what do we know about our nature? Our nature is fallen and sinful and depraved. So there's the problem. We're free to do whatever we want. The trouble is with what we want. So our will is free to do what we want, but our will is in bondage because our wants are defined by our sinful, depraved nature. So theologians use the term free agency rather than free will to kind of describe what we actually have, and that's a good distinction. But so we need to realize that, okay? We get all worked up about free will. We got to preserve that sacred. Yeah, not really. And the truth is, we need God to take the initiative to, to not let us have our will, right? I'm thankful that God didn't let me have my will. He imposed His will. Another illustration would be, you know, if you're a loving parent and your child is walking in the street, you don't wait for them to choose to come to you. You know, you don't let them, honey, leave her alone. Let her exercise her free will. No, you exercise your parental will and you go out and you grab them by the arm and you pull them to safety. And that's what God does with us. He doesn't sit back passively and say, well, I hope they have the good sense to come to me. I hope they can see how much I love them. But whatever I do, I dare not interfere with their sacred free will. No, if it was up to our free will, nobody would be saved. Nobody. So thank God for ignoring your will and doing His will. Don't cling tenaciously to that as if it's some kind of fundamental right that you absolutely refuse to give up. Second, or is this the third objection. Some people say, well, you know, if you teach that, if you talk about election, predestination, that's going to breed pride, it breeds self-righteousness, it breeds spiritual laziness. Because if you tell people you're chosen and it's, you know, your salvation is secure because it's rooted in the eternal decree of God, and then you're going to make people passive and lazy. You're going to make them arrogant, self-righteous. Why do people think that? Well, because it kind of did happen with the Jewish people, didn't it? That's kind of what did happen to them. They prided themselves on being God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, as if that made them superior to all other people, as if that made them immune to God's chastening, God's judgment. And I suppose there are some who, having been taught the doctrine of election or predestination, would have an attitude of, I can do whatever I want. God chose me. He's stuck with me. I'm secure no matter what. But I think, for the most part, whenever you see that, you rarely are looking at a person who has been truly saved. Would you agree? They don't get it. Because when you're saved and you begin to understand that the only reason you're saved is because God in His sovereign mercy chose to save you, it doesn't make you proud. What does it make you? It makes you humble. It makes you fall on your face at the feet of God saying, you know, why me? So I disagree. I think election is the most pride-crushing, humility-promoting, holiness-promoting, worship-inducing doctrine of all. It doesn't breed pride. It breeds humility and gratitude and reverence and awe for God. In fact, just the opposite. I think denying election and thinking that the reason I'm saved is because of me, because of something I did or I chose to do. God didn't choose me. I chose Him. I think that's the attitude that produces pride and self-righteousness. A fourth objection, people, this has been a true reality even in church history, but the idea that election weakens evangelism. Election weakens evangelism. If God has chosen who's going to be saved, they will be. So, why bother? Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for all the elect will come. The outcome is certain. We're off the hook. Well, that's faulty on at least two levels. One, the God who ordains the end also has ordained the means. And we're the means. We're part of the means that God has chosen to use to bring the elect, bring the gospel to the elect so they can hear and respond. So the means includes human responsibility and human action. Secondly, the Bible commands us to do certain things, and we're obligated to do those things and obey, whether we can reconcile how our obedience fits with God's plan and God's purpose or not. We can't sit back and be idle and passive and say, well, I'm not sure how my praying and God's providence or God's sovereignty works together, so I'm just not going to pray. You don't do that. You can't say, well, I'm not sure if my neighbor is elect or not, so I'm not even going to try to get to know them or share the gospel with them because, one, they may not be elect, so I'd be wasting my time. Two, they are elect, God's going to save them anyway, so why should I bother? 2 Timothy 2:10 seems to me is a key text on this whole perspective. This is a great verse for just really locking in on the relationship between evangelism and election. Okay? Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." So what is that saying? Well, that's saying, look, even the elect still have to obtain salvation. They aren't born with it. And how are they going to obtain salvation? Well, they have to hear the gospel. They have to repent. They have to believe. And Paul understood, we're the means God has chosen to use toward that end. And so he said, hey, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. I don't know who they are. I don't know where they are. I know they're out there. And so I go and I endure whatever I must endure so that those who are elect may obtain the salvation, which they can only obtain through hearing the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Romans 10 makes that clear. How will they call on him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear unless someone preaches? So even the elect have to hear the gospel, repent, believe, which means believers must take the gospel to them. So election and predestination don't diminish our responsibility. It actually gives us confidence that our part will work, right? Election is what guarantees that evangelism will work. It'll bear fruit. So it doesn't diminish, it encourages. Only the elect will ever be saved, but all the elect will be saved, but they'll only be saved through the preaching of the gospel. So the point of that is just look, we can't understand how divine sovereignty and human responsibility works together. All we can know is that it works together. That's all we need to know. Our job is not to figure out how. Our job is just to be faithful, to do our part, knowing what a privilege it is that God would use us as instruments in his eternal plan and purpose. So the Bible teaches divine sovereignty. The Bible teaches human responsibility. And I think it was Spurgeon. Someone says, how do you reconcile that? And he said, I would never try to reconcile friends. They're not enemies. The Bible teaches divine sovereignty and the Bible teaches human responsibility. Right? He chose us before the foundation of the world. Whoever will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved, right? Whosoever will may come. You have all those. And so you have both emphases in Scripture, and we need to be clear in proclaiming both and not trying to reconcile them. Let the antinomy stand. Let the apparent paradox remain. It's okay. Leave it alone. It's not your problem. It's God's problem, and his mind is big enough to handle it. It's not an issue for him. He sees. He knows how it all fits. So trust him. Let him be God. You rejoice in the grace that he has chosen to lavish upon you. Finally, another objection. It's just election, predestination. It's not fair. It's unjust. And Romans 9, it seems to me, kind of puts the kibosh on that train of thought, doesn't it? Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? So if you're going to say God chooses, God decides, then what right does he have to condemn someone who doesn't believe? Why does he still find fault? Why does he condemn you? No one resisted. It was his will. He chose it this way. And what is Paul's answer to that? You better be quiet. Who do you think you are? Oh man, to talk back to God. Does a lump of clay say to the potter, what are you doing? So the point is, the potter has the right to do whatever he wants with the clay, does he not? The creator has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation. What do you mean it's not fair? He shows mercy to whom he will. What's not fair about it? Right? If you're a parent, you have a child, maybe they do something wrong, and you bring them into your room, and you're going to talk to them, and you just decide, you know what? I'm going to show mercy today. I'm not going to chastise you. I'm not going to punish you. And you tell them that, okay, look, you did this, you deserve this, but I'm going to show mercy. Is that your right to do? Sure. But what happens when the other kids find out you did that?
Well, you didn't let me get away with it.
Right. And that's sort of the typical human approach. And when we see God showing mercy to some, we think it's a fundamental right for all. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. He can show mercy to whom He desires. And that's not unjust. It's mercy. So be careful with that whole thing. It's unjust. It's unfair. Listen, righteousness is the foundation of His throne. You understand what that means? Everything He does is from a foundation of righteousness. It is right. It is just. Everything He does. So don't accuse God of being unjust. And by the way, you don't really want justice anyway, do you? No. So leave that one alone. Thank God for the mercy. Don't push it. Or I want you to be just. No, you don't want Him to be just. So anyway, Christian, this is your life. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It means practically, He who began a good work in you, guess what? He is going to complete it. So rejoice in that. Father, thank You for this truth. Give us minds that can embrace it and rejoice in it. Give us hearts, Lord, to understand Your wisdom, Your glory in all of this. This was Your good pleasure. This is what You chose to do. This is how it works in Your plan. And whether we understand it or not, certainly we must concede that You are infinitely wise and glorious and gracious and righteous. And so we trust that it's right. It's going to work according to Your plan and purpose. So give us faith to trust You in that. And give us also faithfulness to do what we know You've commanded us to do, whether we can understand how it all fits together or not. Thank You for choosing us. Thank You for the salvation we have in Christ. Thank You that before the foundation of the world, You were thinking about us. You loved us. You set Your love on us. We are Yours. From forever to forever. So thank You for that. Why me? Why any of us? It's purely and only because of Your grace. So we give You all the praise. In Christ's name, amen.